everyone. My name is Anna. I'm doing the Bible reading tonight. There are two passages. The first one is Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. It can be found on page 3 of the Pew Bibles. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And the second reading is Psalm 51. It can be found on page 566. And we're reading the whole psalm. So Psalm 51, for the director of music, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness, even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God my Saviour, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, you, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion and to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, if you're joining us for the first time tonight, we start a sermon series in the evening congregation here, which will run for, cumulatively speaking, 7 weeks, and the culmination of it will be the confirmation service at the end of November. This is a sermon series which we entitle The Doctrine of Sin. We take fourth term to think hard about a particular idea that finds itself in the Christian scriptures. And as the confirmees themselves are thinking hard about who God is, we are thinking also hard about who God has revealed himself to be. But the topic of sin is a fairly confronting topic. And I am reminded over and over again that I'm in one way very much equipped to give a sermon series on sin, and in another way very much not. And so it's a series that we approach humbly, hoping that we might know what the scriptures teach us, and that might draw us closer to a knowledge of God's love for us. So let me pray for us as we embark on this little journey. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we pray now that you might grant us wisdom so we might know your saving ways, and humility so we might know ourselves truly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I have a little activity for you to do as we kick off tonight. You do need a piece of paper. You need a writing implement. If you have neither of those, you could probably use your phone, but it will serve you a purpose to do what I'm encouraging you to do, right? So if you've got the handout, you can utilize the handout for this. You don't need a lot of space. What I'm going to do in a minute, we're going to flash up some words for you, and I just want you to I don't want you to think too hard about this. I just want you to write what comes to mind when you read that word, right? It's only going to be up there for, 5 seconds or something like that. But give it a go, okay? So hopefully you've got a pen or you've got something where you can record your responses. You're not going to have to share them, don't worry. This is completely personal, this activity. Okay, here we go. The first word is deception. Bitterness. Gossip. Steal. EA. Steal. Curse. Drunk. Adultery. Mock. Murder. Okay, that's the end of it. We'll come back to it in a minute. I don't know what you wrote. Actually, I did actually try this one anyway, so I don't know if this actually worked, but we'll see later on in this sermon. Keep that one aside for yourself for a moment. Now, when we think about when we're going to explore the idea of sin and how the Bible deals with it, we do have to start from the very beginning, not just simply from the very beginning of the Bible, but we actually have to help ourselves understand what the Bible means when it's talking about this concept of sin. The word is used quite a lot in our world, but it can be used in quite trivial ways. For example, if you're watching the rugby and someone gets given a red card or a yellow card or something, they're put in the sin bin, right? So we use the word like that. Or sometimes in our culture, we use the word to name particular visions of life or things or practices. So, for example, Las Vegas is called Sin City because it's a city that's like its primary business is in gambling and prostitution, or certainly historically was, right? So this is how the world often thinks about the concept of sin. It might think of it in trivial ways, or it might use it to describe particular activities, particular ways of viewing the life, visions of life, or ethical practice. Now, this writer, I'm going to flash up a quote for you. His name is J.I. Packer. He's written an excellent book called 18 Words, if you're looking for a book to read. It's short and it's got little essays. It's got one essay on sin. He writes this. He says, "The word has ceased to convey the thought of an offence against God and now signifies only a breach of accepted standards of decency, particularly in sexual matters." So when you think of sin, when people think of the word sin or the concept sin, they're often thinking of an activity. They're often thinking of something done. And there is certain truth to that when we think about how the Bible talks about it. The Bible often links sin to an activity. I mean, the Old Testament is famous for the various lists of, crazily obscure practices that seem to qualify as sin, according to the Old Testament. What you eat or what you wear or what you say or what you touch could be sinful. There's a quote here from Exodus 32, which is just after Israel has made a golden calf in place of God. And this is what This is what God says. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. It's a very famous moment in the Israelite nation's history of sin. And at the heart of that moment is an activity, the making of a calf. And even the way God describes it, they have turned away from what I commanded them, describes an activity in some sense. They've been commanded to do one thing and they have done the other. And now the New Testament doesn't leave this idea behind. Paul says in Romans 16, this is a New Testament letter, everyone has heard about your obedience, so I rejoice because of you. I mean, he's rejoicing because they've done things. Obedience is not just a philosophical view of life. It is actually activity. So to say that sin is not activity would be wrong, according to the Bible at least. Sins are often activities. It's often activities, and the Bible often describes them as so. But it doesn't, that, to think of sin in terms of activity, doesn't describe how the Bible thinks of it fully. That is not the full picture of the Bible's view of sin. So how are we to describe this concept of sin in a way that's both true and captures its real impact in our life? To do that, we turn to Genesis chapter 3, which Anna read for us just a minute ago. We're going to think about a number of things in that chapter over the next few weeks. But early on, we come to what are really some of the most famous moments in the biblical story, at least. Adam and Eve have been put in the garden to look after it, to enjoy its produce, and God has told them, there's only one tree in the garden which you're not meant to touch. Then we come to chapter 3 and enter the serpent, who for the new character on the scene, and he lures them in with these words. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman goes back to the serpent. We may eat from fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. And then here's the key verse for understanding sin. The serpent comes back and lies to Eve. And in his lie is the key. He says, "You will certainly not die," said the serpent to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." What is the serpent saying? What is the serpent saying? Well, at the heart of it, he's saying what it means to undertake this activity is to elevate yourself to the same level as God. To elevate yourself to the same level as God. To be like God, he says. And therein is the key to understanding the idea, the concept of sin in the Bible. It is humanity's attempt to step up and take the place of God. To substitute God with themselves. And this idea continues again in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 1, that letter that I just read from previously, in Romans chapter 1, Paul also unpacks the starting point of sin. And he says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." You see, what the Bible's trying to say to us is you have to go past the activity and realize what the activity reflects is that humanity has pushed God aside and has elevated themselves. And so when they talk about sin in the Bible, this is fundamentally what they're talking about. The church fathers tried to understand it, and Augustine, one of the church fathers, wrote this. He says, it's being bent away from God into an attitude of self-absorption. Jesus himself, in his own ministry, actually, gives us an insight into what sin is. Jesus is sinless. I mean, that really does come across as you read the Gospels. Like, he is without blame, and those who blame him often have to resort to lies and trickery to try and find some way of blaming him. Jesus is truly sinless. But in his sinless activity, we actually get a symbol, we get a signpost of what it might look like to be sinful. And the best example is in the Garden of Gethsemane. When there he is confronted with the will of the Father, what God is asking him to do, And he says, not my will, but yours. That's what it is truly like to act in a righteous way. Conversely speaking, the opposite is what it is like to practice sin. Not your will, but mine. And this is very important for us. And this is essentially what Adam and Eve are doing the moment they take the fruit from the tree. It's not about the fruit, you see. It's not about the activity. It's about what they're trying to do, the position that they're trying to take up, and what they're trying to say to God. And so when we come to understand sin in this more nuanced way, what we see is that sin is not, like I said, it's not just an activity, it's an affront against God himself. And so this makes sin deeply personal. It makes it deeply personal. It is against God. This is important to reflect on. There is no sin that you undertake which has no victims. There is always a victim to your sin. And the first and primary victim is God himself. To point this out, I want us to shift to the second reading that we looked at this afternoon in Psalm 51. Now, if you were listening carefully at the start of the psalm, before we actually got into the actual psalm itself, there's a little direction which is also found in the Hebrew scriptures, in the original. And it says, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. See, this psalm, King David wrote back in, you know, the history of Israel, but it came soon after one of his great failings as a king. He'd seen Bathsheba across the way. He'd lusted after, he'd organised things so that she might come over. She was a married woman, married to Uriah. He slept with her. He got her pregnant. Then in an attempt to cover it up, he brought Uriah back from the battle, but Uriah refused to sleep with his wife while his men were fighting. So David had Uriah killed. It covers all the really heavy sins that we think about. Adultery, deception, and murder. And finally, David is confronted by the prophet prophet Nathan. And it's interesting because he then writes Psalm 51. But what is it that strikes you about that psalm? What is noticeably absent from that psalm? Any mention of his particular behaviour with Bathsheba or his murder of Uriah. What is noticeably present in that psalm is that this is for him an offence against God. He says in verse 4, against you and you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. It's not that David doesn't understand the wrongness of his actions and the flow-on consequences to those around him, Bathsheba, Uriah's family, Uriah. But what he has come to understand is that overwhelming that is the relational breakdown that has occurred between he and his God. And the fact that he will spend a whole psalm talking about that breakdown says something about the seriousness of that. That is so great, it would overwhelm his guilt and remorse for the very activities and the social ramifications of his activity. Those things are obviously very serious, but this is so much more serious that he will spend 19 verses meditating on his sin and the brokenness of his relationship with the Lord. Now, I wonder if you think about sin that way. It's not to minimise the danger and the damage that your sin has on people around you, but to elevate the reality of what is happening between you and the Lord in the moment that you engage in sin. I have a video to show. I found this as I was teaching scripture a couple of weeks ago. It's a Singaporean bank ad.
Oh.
It's a bit rich, a bank advertising like that. Yes, it's a bit rich. Bankers. But you know what? The point of the ad is actually very profound. It's very profound. It really helps us to reflect. You see, consider a couple of examples. When you sleep with your girlfriend, you may not get her pregnant. You may even marry her a couple of weeks later. But in terms of your relationship with God, something has taken place there, which is not simply mitigated by your subsequent activity. The relationship's already broken. When the father picks up the vase and drops it, which my scripture kids just, they still couldn't kind of comprehend why he'd do that. But when I told them it was probably not actually priceless and just a cheap knockoff, that seemed to assuage them slightly. But when he breaks the vase, he's trying to point out that something is already broken. Something's already broken. And you might have practiced something and then tried to balance it off, but it does not change the fact that at that very moment it was broken. It was broken. You can earn a cash bonus, fail to declare it on your tax. You've asserted your will over God's, who says, you know, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, who says, respect your civil authorities. You may even use that cash bonus then to give it to charity. But the point is, the relationship's already broken. You have to get past thinking about sin in terms of activity. And this relational dysfunction between us and God starts back with Adam. And for each of us who are born in succession from Adam onwards, we inherit that relational dysfunction. That may seem unfair to you, but that's just the way things work in relationships. Imagine if you're a child in a tribe in Africa and you're born into that tribe. You have no choice. You are essentially limited by the realities of that tribe. Their water supply, their location, their food supply. On a more profound and troubling level, that is the truth about our sinful nature. We inherit that. And David picks this up actually in verse 5. He says, surely I was sinful at birth. At birth! I mean, he hasn't even slept with Bathsheba at birth, obviously, but he understands that there is something fundamentally broken between he and God. He's inherited it, and in fact, his behavior in the moment of his great failing, moral failing, is a reflection of what is deeply broken within him. And do you understand why this, do you see why this understanding of sin is actually so important for us? You see, if it's about activity, then it can be mitigated. It can be balanced up. You can go and get married to your girlfriend or boyfriend and kind of undo some of the social ramifications of your earlier mistake. But if it's relational, if there's something that's taking place, which is not just between you and the people around you, but you and God, that is not so easily fixed. And when we think of sin in these terms, it opens us up to understanding the seriousness and the pervasiveness of sin. It means that sin is still your problem, even if right now you're not struggling with a particular activity. Even if you're not actually struggling with looking at pornography right now. Even if you're not actually struggling with greed or discontent, sin remains your problem. It remains my problem. And this is a very important reality to come to. Otherwise, what you'll do is you'll try and build up a bit of a logjam of good activities so that you can't think of or remember any of the bad things you do. And you'll believe that you no longer need a remedy for your problem. I want you just to go back and consider your answers to that exercise we did at the start. Now, yes, I dropped it on you and literally had no time to think about it. So don't let it weigh too heavily on your conscience. But you know, like even if you did have time to reflect philosophically about each of those activities, how quickly would you go to recognizing them as something that is between you and the Lord? How quickly would you say, with David, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight? I suspect for most of us, probably all of us actually, it'd take a long time before we got to that point. But we need to reshape our thinking on this topic. Now, many people have tried to remedy sin. And that's what we're going to think a lot of our series about, the remedies of sin. For some people, they've tried to remedy their sin toward God. And they do that through various kind of religious practices, sacrifices, this is the Jewish approach, sacrifices, particular prayers, particular ways of dressing or foods to eat. Other people have tried to remedy it more, I mean, in terms of the people around them and the damage that's done. So they have kind of philosophies which try to deal with sin by asserting something like the golden rule, you know, do unto others what you would have done unto you. Some parents send their kids, for example, to youth group so that they might become children who have the golden rule implanted on them, as if that might be the remedy for their brokenness. Even regular Bible readers can fall into this trap. When they describe the remedy as do what Jesus did, or what would Jesus do, as if Jesus was an example that might remedy the problem. Any of those sound like the way you regularly think about dealing with your own guilt and your own sin? Religious kind of practice, social conscience, I mean some kind of Jesus-driven example. The problem with each of those examples is what? That you remain at the centre of it. And if sin is all about substituting God with yourself, then a remedy which leaves you still at the centre of it is insufficient for dealing with what sin really is. It's insufficient. It just will not do it. Because it will actually just draw you into further sin. And this is where Christianity stands apart from every other religion. From every other religion, because it says it doesn't rely on you or me. It doesn't. In the psalm, you'll notice David's solution to his problem. His solution to his problem lies completely in the hands of the Lord. Verse 7, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Verse 10, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. And verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Who's doing all the work? It's God. God is doing all the work in fixing the heart of the sin issue. And of course, the New Testament reveals to us that the way that God will do that is most profoundly in Jesus Christ, who will cleanse and renew and restore. And what we're going to spend most of our time doing over the next weeks is thinking about how Jesus and the gospel really provides us with real answers to our sin. How knowing Jesus Christ and what he has done for you and putting your trust in it will equip you and enable you and send you out confident of victory over sin. Where you will not be burdened by the guilt of sin. Where you will see the transforming work of God's Holy Spirit in your heart to make you more like Jesus, but also remind you that you are already like Jesus in terms of being a child of God. You see, if the essence of sin is the substitution of God, then at the heart of the gospel is God substituting himself for man again, this time in sacrifice. In service, at great cost to himself. And so as we go forward, what we're really going to be trying to remind ourselves is that the only way you deal with sin is coming back to Jesus. It's the only way you deal with it fundamentally. And we have to ask ourselves two questions as we go in this series. Firstly, what has God done? That must be the starting question. If ultimately the answer to sin is what God does, not what we do, the first question we have to ask is, what has God done? And secondly, as we go forward in this series, we must ask ourselves, how might we glorify God? How might we keep God at the centre? And so I finish with this verse from 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do it all for the glory of God. And therein is the key for a life that has been transformed by the gospel and freed from the power of sin. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray as we embark on this series that you might equip us with all we need to know the gospel, to believe it, and to be transformed by it. We pray that your Holy Spirit will work in our hearts and our minds to change our wills, that we might live more and more in line with the way you want us to live. And most importantly, we'd live in light of a restored relationship with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.